I would like to begin this morning with looking at God's Word, hearing from Him. So our introduction will be hearing from God's Word. So if you would, please turn to Psalm 33, and we'll begin our time together, not only this morning, but this whole series by hearing from our Lord in and through Psalm 33. This is an anonymous psalm. It's a hymn of praise. And the psalmist says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, and make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, and He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." That is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are that we can gather here this morning, that we can shout joyfully to You, that You call us to rejoice, and You give us cause to rejoice, for You are upright, and You are faithful, and You are just, and You are sovereign, for even as we read that You spoke, it came to be, You commanded, and it stood firm. And Father, we rejoice in Your sovereign care for Your people, and we choose to rejoice in all that You are doing and will do even among us, even as we look to You for our help as we engage in this series that is such an important topic. Lord, for You have addressed it in through Your Word, and You call Your people to not only understand Your word of truth, understand who You are, to understand who we are as Your creation, and to live and walk accordingly. We ask for Your help in doing just that, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, welcome, and it's good to get back into a routine as the schedule changed. Well, this is our first class, so it's not a routine yet, but we hope it will be for every one of you. And as you can see on your outline, this morning, what I'm going to do, this is an introductory class to the series, so I won't have a long introduction to the introductory class, so since the whole class will be somewhat of an introduction. I'm going to do an overview of the classes and the flow of the classes, kind of give the framework of how we're going to address this topic and some instructions for us as we proceed over the next 11 weeks. So To begin our overview of the class, our introductory class this morning, we'll be looking at five reasons why we're having this class on gender, marriage, and sexuality. So we will be walking through the five reasons this morning. There's numerous others, but I chose to select five. So our second to the fifth classes, we will be developing, we'll develop a theological foundation, and this will help us understand these matters biblically. We'll begin laying a foundation next week by looking at how we are to rightly interpret Scripture, how we view Scripture, and how we interpret Scripture directly impacts our view of God, our view of humanity, and our understanding of His purpose in His creation of men and women. It directly impacts how we worship and how we live. Basically, our view of Scripture and our interpretation of it impacts everything. It impacts what we believe and how we live. So we'll be looking at that next week. Our third class, we will look at God's distinct creation of male and female as His image bearers. We'll look at what His purposes are in the creation of the two sexes and how this has been distorted. So that'll be in our third class. In our fourth class, we'll be looking at what the Bible teaches about marriage. So basically, this will be a biblical theology of marriage in 1 hour. So thankfully, Greg will be doing that one. So we'll be looking at what is God's plan and purpose for leaving and cleaving, and what is the role of sex in marriage, and looking at marriage in light of God's glory and His purposes in the covenant of marriage. Because marriage is His idea. Our fifth class will be looking at what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. So in particular, we'll examine the meaning of six texts that deal with homosexuality. The Scriptures are clear on this issue, and it's not just these six specific texts that we'll examine, but all of Scripture assumes heterosexuality as God's design for all His people and for all time. These six texts have been referred to as the club text. That is, the six isolated and irrelevant texts that many Christians use to beat homosexuals over the head with. So that these six texts have been referred to as that. And be assured that these texts, they're not isolated nor they're irrelevant. And as far as beating anyone over the head with the Bible, we're going to deal with that in classes 7 and 8. So it's probably not the best way to minister grace and truth. So that was supposed to be kind of funny, that part. All right. An example of this in the Old Testament is, how do we handle Leviticus? Leviticus that clearly condemns homosexuality as an abomination, but it also forbids wearing of two different fabrics and the sowing of two different seeds, the eating of shellfish. So why do we condemn homosexuality but condone eating shellfish or wearing mixed fabrics or planting two different seeds? These are great questions. It has been raised many times in trying to reinterpret and basically mock Scripture. But these are good questions we need to understand. And Tim Ingram will be dealing with those in a few weeks. So in our sixth class, we'll be looking at biblical distortions for homosexuality. I mean, in this class, we'll be dealing with many of the unbiblical arguments that call for Christians to be affirming and accepting of homosexuals and homosexuality. Because as the argument goes, is that, you know, God is loving, accepting. And after all, it was He who created us with this specific orientation, right? So how can we deny someone the right to follow God according to how God has created it? I mean, these are the emotional appeal and arguments, and we will be exposing the dangers and deception of philosophical and emotional appeals that are being made. And many who call themselves Christians are being deceived by these emotional appeals, partially because they're not grounded in the truth of God's word. And so that is our goal, to ground our to ground us in what does God say regarding these issues. In our seventh class, we will examine and dismantle the arguments that teaches that the scriptures, rightly understood, do not condemn modern-day loving, committed, monogamous homosexual relationships. These deceptive arguments attempt to reinterpret and distort the clear biblical teachings in both the Old Testament law and in the New Testament teachings of Paul. In our eighth class, as you can see, we're laying this foundation, this biblical foundation of what does Scripture teach, and what are the arguments, and how are we to understand not only the arguments, but what Scripture rightly says. How do we refute those arguments biblically? And in our eighth class, we'll look at shining the light with love. We'll be dealing with the gospel and same-sex attraction within the church. What is same-sex attraction? How should we think about it biblically? How do we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, minister to those within the church who struggle in this area? And this is an area that the church has not addressed very well. And so we must minister God's grace and truth. Is grace and truth in Christ, and we must do so with compassion, yet without compromise. And so how do we do that, and what does that look like? In our ninth class, we'll be looking at Shining the Light with Love, Part 2. As you can see, we had a hard time coming up with some of these titles. Didn't spend a whole lot of time differentiating. But what we will be focusing on is evangelism in the culture, evangelism with our neighbors, our co-workers. And so how do we speak the truth in love to those who, like us, are marred image bearers? How do we minister to those who are struggling and hurting in the battle of same-sex attraction, or who are fully engaged into the homosexual lifestyle? How do we bring the gospel to bear in their lives? And how do we minister to those who are antagonistic towards Christians and the gospel? So we'll look at how do we think as Christians, how do we minister and evangelize those who think that we're not only on the wrong side of history, but yet we are just self-righteous hypocrites. And so they're very antagonistic towards the gospel, towards God, and towards his people. And here we hope to look through various situations that we'll face in that we've either faced in our families, or that we will face in the days ahead. Dealing with a family member who would come out and announce that I'm getting married to someone of the same sex. How do we interact right and biblically with those who even within our family would be engaged in that lifestyle and would invite you to their wedding? Do we go? Do we not go? Why? Just we think through some of those issues. Do you have same neighbors who are married the same sex? Do they? Do you evangelize them? Do you have them over for dinner? What would that look like? And do you have an aunt, an aunt that you dearly love who has a girlfriend, is coming through town, wants to stay a few days with you? These are issues families are facing and will face more and more. The work environment and the pressure at work, even the demands at work that you affirm, you celebrate, and that you join in with them in celebrating the same-sex weddings that may take place even within the workplace and so forth. So these are real issues that we face, and we will be dealing a little bit with that. On our 10th and 11th class, we really wanted to set aside two classes for Q&A and for panel discussion. So what we will be doing in our 10th and 11th class will be having pre-submitted questions that are dealing with additional issues that we either didn't previously address, or things that are unclear, or just specific questions that you have. So we would ask that you would please, throughout this series, throughout our time together over the next 11 weeks, use our email, send us questions. And if you have questions, if we have opportunity in our class time together, we hope to have time for Q&A. But as you see, the dealing with the issue of do I attend a same-sex wedding, that's towards the end of the class, and we would like to deal with that then, as we have set the framework and the foundation to think through these things. So we'd like to look at what Scripture says, look at the theology of marriage and sexuality before we start dealing with these areas. But if those are pressing questions, email us and or see us after the class. But we'd like to deal with it in a kind of a flow and a framework of what the Bible says and how we're to live in light of what God declares. So a few words of any questions on that, the flow of... Well, I want to give a few words of encouragement as we move forward, just kind of a general words of encouragement. And I see we do have some young folks among us, those in seventh grade and above. So I want to say to them, and really to all of us, but them in particular, that this topic does matter. And we live in a culture that is obsessed with the issue of sexuality, and this culture does not have a right understanding of God's design and purpose for it. And what is understood by the culture that may be biblically right, many reject and rebel against it. And we see the impact in people's lives. We see the sin, we see the confusion, we see the chaos. And so God would have us to be clear about His purposes for sex, for it is His design. He has created us as sexual beings, and His Word gives to us His purpose for it in the marriage relationship. And so we hope and pray that this series will inform your understanding of God's good purpose and His gracious warnings to those who reject His ways. So it's good to have, it is good to have the young people among us. And so, but we need also, by way of encouragement, we need to be aware of making explicit references to the mechanics of sexual activity and or anatomy in our comments or questions. So if you have a question that may be overly explicit, please see us after class, email us. But we don't want to stifle questions. So that's not a comment to stifle anything, but just to hinder, to keep people from asking questions. So yeah, we don't want that to be the case, but we just want to understand the context of a gathering like this, and that there are youth among us, and a couple other items. Especially when we get into classes dealing with applying these situations or dealing with certain situations, there can be for some, it generates a lot of emotion. There's some that have a tendency to be dogmatic about certain situations. And so when we start talking about dealing with personal interactions, how I handle a situation may not be exactly how Tim or Greg would handle it. There are areas of different views within the biblical within biblical principles. So we need to be kind and gentle in every way and in every word with each other as we discuss some of these matters. And also note that this class is being recorded. So myself, Tim, and Greg will be teaching, and what we will attempt to remember is to restate the questions just so we have it on the recording. I think we will do so without identifying who is asking the question. That probably is unnecessary, but it is helpful to have those questions for anyone that would listen to the audio later on to continue with the flow. And last, recommended resources. I don't have a list. I wanted to have that and failed to provide that. So next week, we'll have for you just a recommended list of resources. But first and foremost, I would recommend, we have 66 books right here. It contained in this goatskin, this particular one, and a hardback under the seat in front of you. But yeah, that would recommend those 66 books first and foremost. But so yeah, we will have that a list of resources next week. So any questions or comments before we get into five reasons why we're having this class? All right. Well, that was either clear or confusing. Well, we'll get started. The first reason is the significance of the issue. And when I say the issue, we're not talking just about a singular issue. This is, the issue of homosexuality. That is at times what we will be singling out, or particularly I will be singling out. But we're looking at the broader context of gender, of the creation of male, female, of marriage and sexuality. So when I talk about the issue, that needs to be understood in light of the broader terms of the issue of the sexes, gender, or sexes, marriage and sexuality as God has created us. So And these are not secondary issues where good, faithful Christians can agree to disagree. They're significant issue. And first and foremost, this is a gospel issue. And I think I put that on your outline, this is a gospel issue. It's a matter of eternal life in Christ or a matter of eternal death. There are many warnings regarding homosexuality and sexual immorality throughout all of Scripture. Yet, there in Scripture, there's much hope in Christ for all who would look to Him in faith, in repentance, and believing. For you will have eternal life, and there's much hope in God's Word. But there is much warnings, many warnings regarding this particular issue. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9 and through 11. If you open, I have it written in your outline. Through this series, even whatever we're discussing, this text, there'll be others, but this text in particular needs to be part of the framework on how we view this issue, because it is a gospel issue. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you. I mean, a key distinction there. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I mean, that is a great warning and great news that we can, that Paul can, in writing to those at Corinth, to say, such were some of you. So when we hear the argument that your orientation cannot be changed, and your identity is described by your desires or your sin, that is not the case. And we here is clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians 6 that the warning that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, the great news that we were identified with those sins, that we have been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. Paul goes on to the Romans saying those that are justified are glorified. So such were some of you, guarantees the fact that we will be glorified when we see that God's golden chain of redemption in Romans takes place. Here it says that we were justified. So these are past tense describing what we once were. Ephesians 5, I'll read 5 through 11. It says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So we see that there's no inheritance for those who are sexually immoral and impure. And we also see that in the past tense, those that are redeemed, they were darkness, but now they are light in the Lord. Notice in First Corinthians and here in Ephesians, there's a warning to do not be deceived. So there's deception in particular within the church, and we'll talk about that. Not just the world trying to deceive, but those within the church. So we are called to not be deceived. Galatians 5, 16 through 21 says this. Paul writes again, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see, I mean, there's more text that could be read, but we can clearly see the warning of pursuing that path of sexual immorality, in particular homosexuality, here and mentioned in two of these three texts I read. So it is such a great warning, but there's great news that we can be delivered, we can be washed, cleansed, and justified. Secondly, this is the watershed issue of our day. And by that I mean this, the acceptance of homosexuality in all of its forms has caused division in both the culture and in the church. It has been a divisive issue causing much heartaches in families. It requires that this issue, what is required of us is that we would know what God's word has to say regarding these issues. And we need to address this topic with more than just, you know, the Bible says that adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals are they're going to hell. And, you know, although this is a true statement, that statement in of itself is not the gospel. And we need to be able to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to bear on the issue of sin, and particularly homosexual sin or sexual sin that's so pervasive, it's so accepted, and it's so celebrated in our culture. So we must also rest in the fact that we live in this day and in this time, and we can't think back. Well, some of us that's older can think back, it wasn't this way in the good old days. But we live in the day that God has ordained that we live in. We live in this country. I mean, we could have been born at another time and in another country, but God has seen fit that we would be born here and now. Our responsibilities is to our minister the gospel in the times that we live and in the way the scripture calls us to. Sentimentality of "I wish it was the way it used to be" is not very helpful, because we live in the time that God has ordained, and we are to be faithful in ministering how He's called us to. The significance of the issue is also this is God's good design. He's designed it for His glory. We see that marriage and sexuality are not primarily about us. It's about God. It's about His purposes for us as His image bearers. It's God who made us two sexes. He created us as sexual beings. He's designed the covenant of marriage. And He designed that the two would become one flesh. And we see that mankind's rebelled and corrupted marriage, sexuality, and made it all about us, all about our own pleasures. But note that our fallenness and our rebellion does not make what God has created good and right inherently bad and sinful. So over this series, we need to see and celebrate God's design and His purpose in what He has created and the expression of our sexuality in the covenant of marriage. So it is a significant issue. And I know that many of you know that, and we see that even as we look at item number two, there's much chaos in the culture. I think we live in this culture. We listen to the news. We know that there's much chaos, and what we're experiencing here today didn't just spring up here in the 21st century. It did just spring up last year, or was it June 26th or July 26th when the Supreme Court? June 26th. These issues just didn't come up June 26th and became something, oh no, we need to address this. This issue was not caused by homosexuality in our culture and its advocates. The chaos that this culture is experiencing is rooted in the fall. I mean, Genesis 3, what took place in Genesis 3 has affected every aspect of our lives. And we're not the first society to experience sexual rebellion and chaos. We can just read the scripture, and we can come up with, you know, ample examples of rebellion and sinful examples of in marriage and sexuality. I mean, this particular issue we face today in Western society is a result of many years of rejecting God's design in marriage and sexuality, and basically doing what is right in our own eyes. So there's much chaos. There's numerous examples. I just wanted to mention a few by way of just pointing out that there's the various chaos that we see happening. I mean, the sexual revolution that has taken place over the last 50, 60 years, the disconnecting of sex from marriage and procreation, seeing it as recreational, it's without consequences, and it's without commitment. So when a society, when that's how it's viewed, I mean, it can't result in anything but chaos. Also, the redefining or eliminating the distinct roles of men and women, husband and wives, not only in society, but also in the family and in the church. I mean, this has, in a way, greased the skids for the confusion of men and women, the roles and responsibility given to them, the distinct roles given to them by God. And we'll look at that as throughout this series. We see growth and acceptance, the use of pornography, the divorce explosion after no-fault divorce became law, and the breakdown of marriages and family due to cohabitation, divorce, and single-parent homes. So we see, you know, I mean, in part, the culture's reacting to the implications of what the culture believes, and that is that man is autonomous. I mean, we are self-governing. That's the prevailing principle. That's how the culture lives in the human relationships, looking for happiness and fulfillment. We see that in those who would self-identify as what gender they are, or whether they're gender neutral, and whether transitioning or feel that there's something other than male or female, and basically you determine who you are, and this, you know, it seems irrational, yet it is not only being promoted and celebrated in the culture, it's also being promoted by those within so-called evangelical churches. The language, you know, we use the word gender. What do they say? He who controls the language controls the conversation or the topic. But the word gender, I've heard it said that, you know, nouns are gendered and people are sexes. In other words, we are male and female. But you introduce a term gender, and now there's a scale. It just becomes fluid. And, you know, I read books by so-called respected theologians, and you read terms as, you know, gay Christian, trans Christian. So you just, there's these terms that gender is being used in a myriad of ways. It can mean a myriad of things to people. I printed out a list of terms just from UC Davis. I think there's 40 different definitions of terms dealing with sexuality and gender. And I mean, it gets, but this is the chaos. This is the chaos. The last example I'll use is, speaking of UC Davis, President Janet Napolitano, who's the UC president of the UC system, they have recently changed their application for admissions. And these are the questions. It is it's in the voluntary portion of the questionnaire, but here's three questions that they ask. How do you describe yourself? Choose from male, female, trans male, trans man, trans female, trans woman, gender queer, queer nonconforming, or a different identity. And then the second question is, what sex were you assigned at birth? I didn't know I was assigned a sex at birth, but just it's chaotic. What sex were you assigned at birth? You have to even explain that. So the question goes on, such as on your original birth certificate. Yeah, that may not be who you really truly are, but what did the doctor assign you at birth? So, but they did get the term right. What sex were you? Not what gender were you? Because gender can be fluid. Sex is reality. You're male or female. And then, do you consider yourself heterosexual, gay, lesbian? And then it goes on with various descriptive terms. And then she goes on to say that UC is working hard to ensure that our campuses model inclusiveness and understanding. I'm proud of the work that we've done so far, but it doesn't stop here. We must continue to look where we can improve so that everyone at the UC feels respected and supported. And my first thought was, there's these polyamorous clubs that are springing up throughout campus, various campuses, with polyamorous is multiple partners. And I wonder what they're going to do. How are they going to make them feel included and respected? And because they are a discriminated group in our society, they can't marry. And so, but that's the chaos. I mean, that's just the chaos of the world. There's so many more examples, but where does this stop? I don't know. I don't know where it stops. Maybe when the Lord returns. What I do know is that a civilized culture cannot exist when everyone demands that whatever sexual behavior or lifestyle they desire must be accepted, understood, supported, celebrated, and then that policies must be made to make me feel respected, and anything that is not anything that would make me feel respected, supported, and affirmed is harmful and hateful. And Dr. James White has said that Western culture as a whole, and the United States in particular, has had a tremendous amount of light from God and experienced many blessings from His hand. And yet this culture seems to be intent upon continuing on its path to self-destruction. And but in pointing out this chaos, I think, which we all know, is even more and more ramping up before us. It's not without its victims. It may seem irrational, crazy at times, but individuals and families are being dramatically impacted with such confusion, such deception. So it's not this chaos is not without its victim, but it's also not without its tragedies for those who would identify in the LGBTQIA communities. The high rates of suicide and attempted suicides is much higher than the general population. So there's many victims and much tragedies with this with such confusion and the distortion of what God has clearly taught in His Word. So there's any questions about that? Tim?
grace will also haunt us. That you're not hungry there, and you used to be hungry, you want everyone to be respected. You kind of helps to see that what's being called for in the name of respect is actually the island of the dignity of being us. So while our neighbors may say, I want to be respected, I want to be dignity, look at the God's word.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. And we always are mindful that we all are marred image bearers of God, and even those who are in Christ. And we also see confusion in the church. The question, Dr. Moeller has written, the question is whether evangelicals will remain true to the teachings of Scripture and the unbroken teaching of the Christian church for over 2,000 years on the morality of same-sex acts and the institution of marriage. So will we remain true to the teaching of Scripture and what the church has the unbroken teaching of the church? Regarding these issues. The world is pressing this question upon us, but so are a number of voices within the larger evangelical circle. Voices that are calling for a radical revision of the church's understanding of the Bible, sexual morality, and the meaning of marriage. The church is being told that it must change, it must modernize, it must get in touch with this culture. Or it will die. Well, the good news is the church will not die. The church is the bride of Christ, and he is building his church. But with this topic in our time and the pressing in of the demand for change, not just from the world, but from those who have had the respect of evangelicals within the camp are calling for reinterpretation of Scripture, redefining God's design and the creation of male and female. This isn't just something that has happened within the liberal denominations. I mean, they denied Scripture a long time ago, and Scripture is not their authority. But one of the defining aspects of being called an evangelical is that you affirm what Scripture says. That term is just so, some people don't even call themselves evangelicals anymore, but because that term is so widely been just diluted. So, Russell. Yeah, there are, Matthew Vines is a young man who's had maybe even close to a million hits on his, viewed his one-hour talk regarding being a gay Christian and the acceptance of homosexuality, and has his, actually he took a year, he spent a year or two at Harvard, and then I believe he left Harvard to deal with this topic, and he's come out with it. But basically, But the point is the broader church and those who are otherwise within churches, that we would, you know, maybe some inerrant affirming Southern Baptist churches, and they are being deceived and being persuaded by viewing the scripture, and we're going to deal with this, you know, through the hermeneutic of love. This God is love. This is what loving looks like, and how do we love our neighbor? And when you have someone within the church, many who are shallow in their understanding of scripture, boy, the deception is really ramping up among so-called faithful Christians who I believe what the Bible says, and these people twist, distort with their emotional appeals. And that would be Matthew Vines. He's not a scholar, but he is just a mouthpiece for other scholars who have been respected within the evangelical community that have changed their position. In other words, they've taught at these seminaries. There's a few examples. Southern Baptist pastor from Talbot. He's in Southern California, I believe. Him and his church. It's amazing whenever these pastors come out who would be a church that we would consider not a liberal church. I mean, you look at their statement of faith, the Bible is inerrant, infallible, yet the pastor has someone in his family who comes out as gay. And by now they go back to the scripture and reinterpret. I mean, it's an agenda looking for an interpretation. So they go back to the scripture, and how can I view this that would be acceptance of these people in my family who I care about, and they are wonderful people. They're not monsters. And so they use these experiences, many, to go back and reinterpret scripture. And it's amazing that when that has, the churches where it has happened, a lot of the church stay. They can also be convinced and persuaded by these arguments. I just see that. So I'm speaking more of the broader culture, because those who are sitting in the pews are being victims of deceivers. And it's a very emotional appeal. And even going back to, and Tim will deal with the interpretation of specific texts, these specific texts that can be twisted and distorted, and people are buying into it. Okay, and I can get, I can give you a few that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, even just a couple more examples. The president of Exodus, which was a ministry for 35 years dealing with homosexuality, it shut down because the president of that, who was engaged in ministry, said, I haven't really changed. I've come to the conclusion you can't really change. So 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, is not really feasible. And so they shut down that ministry that was going for 35 years. You do have some, there's a few of the charismatic churches that, you know, the Holy Spirit led me to, you know, a big church and a vineyard church. But, you know, the Gay Christian Network, which is, they have these conferences. Anyways, I've got not those examples of it, but, you know, Brownson, Gushy, Boswell, there's these professors who have been, teaching at evangelical conservative seminaries who have changed. Oh, yeah.
What's new is that it's kind of crossed the area that used to be, where, like you said,
Yes, yes. And I think those, and that does cause confusion within the church as this is happening more and more. And I don't know who's going to come out next week, next month, maybe one from within that we would consider. But yet, how do we deal with that? I mean, if someone comes out that who we would affirm as a good, right, and godly man, teaches the inerrancy of Scripture, he'd be just as wrong as the liberal churches, and we would. But yet, it does cause confusion in the lives of people, and it ought not to. And that's kind of what we want to help here in this class, Dennis. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, thanks, Dennis. And I do think Tim's point that the wall, I think, has been what we thought was safe, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, that wall has been breached at some level. And so from within, there's beginning some defections. They've gone out from us to show they really weren't part of us to begin with. But yet, I do think the church needs to be aware of that. It does cause confusion. I think it's the job, and we'll talk about that next, the job of the elders, or the pastors of the church to protect, to teach, and to guard deception from coming from within. Because it does go from the universities, the theologians, to the pastors, to the people. And people are being persuaded. Example would be Jesus didn't speak about same-sex marriage. He didn't mention homosexuality. He must be at least open to it. He didn't speak anything about it. What Jesus didn't condemn? I mean, we shouldn't condemn either. Jesus didn't condemn it. And then they play into these emotional appeals. Jesus didn't address incest. He didn't address, there's these things go on and on, but John the Baptist addressed incest, with Herod, and it cost him his head. There's just these appeals to Scripture, to the nature, to who Christ is. The God's character, elevating love above everything, and demand that we walk, our lives are, and our doctrine is submitted to the hermeneutic of love. And what, so yeah, we will get into those issues, but there are some deceptions that are taking place. But why this class? Another reason would be caring for the flock. We see this as a shepherd's responsibility to lead, feed, and protect. the flock which God has given for the elders to oversee. And Titus 1:9, speaking of elders, Paul writes, he must hold them firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So we see that instruction in sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine as a responsibility of a loving, caring shepherd. Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Not only what to do, but in what manner to do it in, with patience, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Peter gives instructions, and this is not specific to elders but or shepherds, but to the whole body, to all believers. He says now, it's in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, it says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for good works? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we're to, as followers of Christ, we're to give a reason for the hope that lies within us and to do so with gentleness and respect. Paul's instructions again in Timothy says, the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I mean, it's amazing that patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. We're not to be pervasive, to go forth in an outrage. But and he goes on to say, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being corrupted by him to do his will. So we see that there's a shepherd's responsibility. So we're having this class as a time to focus on instruction, what Scripture says, how we are to, and then how we are to minister to those struggling in these areas. Knowing that we are marred image bearers ourselves. And so we're to lead by example with great patience and gentleness. We're to instruct, to teach, to protect, to correct, rebuke. But our Lord's example in Matthew 9 is that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that is, you see the world in chaos. They are basically they're the shepherd of their own soul, and we need to our mission is to present the gospel to them. Which brings me to the last point: is the mission of the church. The mission has not changed since Jesus gave the church her marching orders. Church's mission has not changed. Matthew 28, we're to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, or all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the even to the end of the age. So we see that we can know that the mission of this Christ Church has not changed in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of any confusion. I have on your outline a quote by Al Mohler, and I just thought it was an apt way to end our time together. And I'll read Al Mohler. This is the day. This was the day after the Supreme Court made same-sex marriage the law of the land. I think in your outline, it's page 3. It's a boxed quote there. It says, "We cannot be silent, and we cannot join the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what we believe the Creator has designed, given, and intended for us. We cannot be silent, and we cannot fail to contend for marriage as a union of a man and a woman. In one sense, everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The culture and legal landscape has changed, and we believe this will lead to a very real harm to our neighbors. But our Christian responsibility has not changed. We are charged to uphold marriage as a union of a man and a woman, and to speak the truth in love. We are also commanded to uphold the truth about marriage in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, and in our own churches. We are called to be the people of the truth, even when the truth is not popular, and even when the truth is denied by the culture around us. Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Man, we'll end our time here. Let me pray. Father, how we thank you that we can be rest assured, that we can have that assurance that that our Lord Jesus Christ has not changed, that your truth is forever settled in heaven, and your truth has been given to us clearly through your word, and we are to look nowhere else for it, not within our own souls, within our own desires. But Father, we would ask that as we would engage this topic over the next 10 weeks, that you would help us, that you would guard our hearts, that we would ever rejoice in the fact that we were such as described in your word. But we've been washed, and we've been cleansed, and we've been saved and redeemed. And Father, may we ever rejoice in that. But may we also know that we do not live perfectly before you. And we are in Christ because of your work, and not in and of ourselves, because we are so right and good. It is because of Christ. And Father, may that ever be before our hearts, and may we engage this topic knowing that your word is clear, and may our hearts desire to submit to it and follow you faithfully, that we will be the wherever you would have us, even as singles, that we'd be that person that you would have us to be, whether we're single, whether we're married. Father, that we would just submit our desires and our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.